Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our special meditation on this 22nd Sunday after Trinity is the Eisenach Epistle selection appointed for this day, which we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, reading from verse 1 through verse 9 as follows. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved hearers of his most wonderful, saving, and instructive word. Some people actually believe that faith is a personal and private matter between an individual and his God, and that it's nobody else's business. However, in point of fact, Holy Scripture teaches the very opposite. For while faith itself is invisible to men, lying deep within the heart and soul of an individual, it's not something to be kept hidden away as if it were to be buried in a closet, or, as Jesus himself likened it, unto a brightly burning candle which certain people would put under a basket to keep it out of view. For everything connected with faith is visible and is open even to scrutiny, from the means whereby faith is engendered or created in the first place, namely the gospel and the holy sacraments, and the fruits of true saving faith, which faith produces in a God-pleasing life, as we have been examining in detail in this non-festival half of the church year. And although each one individually is to examine himself whether he is really in the faith, his faith is not his business alone. His Christian brethren are to be concerned about him as well, so that they provoke him or prod him, as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 24, and exhort him, as we read in verse 25, to growth in grace, to steadfastness in faith, to increase in Christian knowledge, to abundance in the fruits of the Spirit. Such genuine concern for a brother's soul is not being a busybody in his matters, but is in reality a proper function of Christian love. The writer of our text pushes and prods us in the same brotherly manner, setting before us and urging upon us the fruits of faith that should characterize every true Christian. These are, as we see in our text, first of all, love toward others. Secondly, hatred of sin. And thirdly, adherence to the truth. The Holy Writer begins with an exhortation to brotherly love, that uniquely Christian virtue, which is a fruit or result of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. For unlike sensual or romantic love, patriotic love, and even fatherly and motherly love, brotherly love is completely unselfish and unencumbered by the expectation of something in return. Fathers and mothers don't love their children because of what they're going to get back from them. We don't love and cherish our country simply because of what it can do for us. But brotherly love is a self-sacrificing, self-giving love which only those can have and have who know the love of God in Christ for poor, miserable sinners. The apostle says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why you love, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Herein is love, writes the Apostle John in his first epistle. This is what love is all about. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the full payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see how selfless, how unselfish the love of God is toward humankind. God loved us when we were his enemies. He didn't love us because we were doing something for him. God loved us when we hated and despised him by nature. God loved us when we flagrantly disobeyed his commandments. God loved us when we really deserved nothing but his wrath and displeasure, death, and damnation in hell. We weren't then, and we aren't now by nature, such lovable creatures at all. But God loved us even then, and unselfishly sent his only begotten Son to be our Redeemer from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. And if we truly believe in him, in that Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly appreciate his sacrifice and cling to him alone for forgiveness, life, and salvation, then, says John, we will also love one another in imitation of God's love toward us. That's brotherly love. Every Christian has it, and every true Christian practices it, if he is truly a believer. 1 John 3, verse 14. It's proof positive of our faith. Proof positive even to ourselves, for we know that we have passed from death unto life. We know for a fact that we have been born again from spiritual death to spiritual life, regenerated, because we love the brethren. Therefore, let brotherly love continue, the writer exhorts us in our text, as ongoing assurance that you are indeed a child of God and an heir of eternal life. For only true Christians can love like that. That's God's love reflected in us as long as we continue in the faith. Continue in faith which worketh by love. Moreover, that brotherly love is much more than just a mere warm and fuzzy feeling. And it certainly is more than just empty words. It manifests itself in deeds of love that can be seen, as our text shows us. One of these deeds of love that can easily be seen and is obvious to anyone who even has his eyes open, is cheerful hospitality, the Holy Writer says. Hospitality not just to relatives of ours who happen to be in town for the weekend. Hospitality not to friends of ours who love us, who compliment us, who schmooze us, and even who take care of us when we are in their neighborhood, but hospitality to strangers. Now just think about that. In this day and age of panic and fear regarding anybody who is a stranger to us, either socially, nationally, racially, or according to any other kind of distinction. This is in imitation of God's love to us. When we, brethren, were strangers. When we, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, were aliens. We might say illegal aliens. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the Christian Church. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Before we ever knew what the gospel was. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, says the Holy Writer, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The reference is, of course, to Abraham in the Old Testament, who extended selfless, loving, cheerful hospitality to three men who simply stumbled into camp, we'd say, one day, and turned out to be the Lord himself and two angels who had come to bless him. Specifically to bless him with the news that he would be a father in his old age, the father of Isaac, the father of him in whose name all the children of this world would be blessed. In our world of stranger danger, this test of faith becomes even more poignant when we're called upon to think about other people before ourselves, rather than, first of all, looking out for number one. In confirmation class, we've been exploring, studying, ruminating upon the golden rule. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the will of God. If you were a stranger, if you didn't have a place to lay your head, if you didn't have any food, if you were from out of town, if you were an alien, if you were an illegal alien, would you like somebody to take you in? Would you like somebody to feed you, to give you drink? Even if he seemed to be an enemy? It's not easy. It's not easy even to think about. It's really kind of frustrating, because by omission, we neglect this kind of brotherly love every single day. But it is a fruit of Christian faith. It is a deed of selfless love motivated by the love of the Lord Jesus, who took us in when we were strangers, who wants to be able to say of us one day at his judgment throne, "You know, I was a stranger, and ye took me in. I was naked, and ye clothed me. I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink." And we're going to have to answer him in all humility, "Lord, when did we ever see you in circumstances like that and ministered unto you?" And the Lord Jesus will say to us, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Heartfelt sympathy, too, is an expression of brotherly love, and therefore an evident fruit of saving faith. We read, "Remember them that are in bonds," that is, those who have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, "as bound with them," as if you were sharing a cell with them, "and them which suffer adversity," persecution, pain, and scorn for Jesus' sake, "as being yourselves also in the body," as if you were going through the same thing yourself. Let's face it, brethren, we haven't gone through a whole lot here in this world compared to those who resisted unto blood, striving against sin, Hebrews 12, verse 4. The martyrs who were torn asunder by lions, halved and quartered like butchered cattle, sawn asunder, Hebrews 11:37, crucified, set ablaze as human torches, and beheaded for Jesus' sake. But the Holy Writer says to us in all seriousness that we just might be in that position someday because of our faith. And so, now already, we should be thinking in those terms and sympathizing genuinely with those who suffer for righteousness' sake, earnestly praying for them, remembering them to God for deliverance in due time, and asking Him to strengthen them to bear their crosses patiently and courageously, as we ourselves would want to have done when we too someday are called upon, perhaps, to be in bonds, when we someday might have to suffer adversity for Jesus' sake, and you never know when that might happen. Look at our brethren today in Nigeria. Look at our brethren today in Russia. And just imagine yourselves being in that situation. This is another fruit of faith, which the Savior will point to on the last day when He says to you and me, "You know, I was sick and in prison, and ye came unto me." But now, in the second place, the Holy Writer of our text leaves love for the moment and turns to the very opposite emotion, hatred. Hatred not of anyone, but hatred of sin as a fruit of faith that should characterize every true Christian. This hatred of sin should be evident, first of all, in our private and personal life. We read, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." The institution of holy marriage is God's institution. It's not an institution of society. It's not a convenience. It's not a mere formality. It's not just a piece of paper, as many despitefully regard it today, so that if you find yourself in a, quote, bad relationship, you can just take the easy way out and get another piece of paper to make the first one of none effect. According to our text, one of the purposes of holy marriage is as a proper, yea, wholesome outlet for intimacy with one's spouse. Intimacy which is owed to the spouse and which must be given to the spouse cheerfully as part of the deal or the contract of marriage, as St. Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians 7. Within the bond of marriage, the bed, our writer says, is undefiled. It's not a bed of sin and shame, of lust and lasciviousness, but one of loving mutual fulfillment, as God intended it to be from the beginning, when He made male and female. Intimacy within marriage is the legitimate, wholesome, God-pleasing use of one another's bodies as He Himself designed them to function. And yet, outside of marriage, the very same intimate activity is sin. It's lust. It's wantonness. It's lasciviousness and fornication, all of which are condemned in God's holy sixth commandment. A true Christian, writes Paul in Ephesians 5, would not want such sins named of him, attributed to him, or her, even once, much less to live in them. Nay, rather, it should be the earnest desire of every true Christian, man and woman, young or old, to abstain from fornication, to flee youthful lusts, be they adulterous physical relationships, or even emotional temptations occasioned by immodest dress, raunchy literature, films in which adultery and so-called recreational sex is portrayed and praised, filthy lyrics in popular music, and the suggestive and sometimes explicit body language, which is inappropriate for Christians, and bodily contact, which is inappropriate for Christians in most social dancing today. Recognized not only by Christian pastors, who are regarded by some people to be rather hypersensitive to all of this stuff, but recognized even by heathen professionals in pop music and show business. They know what it's all about. And we are to avoid even the company of those who consider such things relatively harmless, and if anything, possibly an innocent turn on, if there is such a thing. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But hatred of sin should also characterize the true Christian in his economic life, the life which is often ruled by money and the things that money can buy. Contentment should be the Christian's daily watchword, as we read on in our text. Let your conversation, that is your way of life here in this world, be without covetousness. We should hate that sin against God's holy ninth and tenth commandments. The sin of wanting more and more material things all the time, whether God wants us to have them or not, for as if we wouldn't even be able to survive without them. Be content with such things as ye have, the holy writer says, for he hath said, God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone, Luther's saying. They yet have nothing won. You see, brethren, covetousness is a form of idolatry. Wanting money and the various things that money can buy more than wanting God, more than wanting His blessings, His protection, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, life, and salvation. People who are materialistic fear, love, and trust in the material things of this life more than they fear, love, and trust in God. They worship what we sometimes refer to as the almighty dollar, a term not so much used anymore in the days of a shrinking economy. Not so almighty. They worship eternal security in terms of worldly wealth. You've seen it on TV. What's in your safe? And they're not advertising growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to have physical gold in order to have security in today's economy. They worship corruptible treasures here on earth, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 19. Corruptible, things that go rotten with time. Even the price of gold goes down sometimes. Oh, what folly. They can't take it with them, as we often say. And yet they permit worldly treasures and worldly pleasures to crowd out the Lord and His incorruptible blessings from their hearts. The Christian can, by God's grace, and must, with His help, hate mammon, Matthew 6, 24 following. Hate the god of this world and cultivate instead godliness with contentment, which Paul tells Timothy is great gain, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. The Lord will take care of your security here in this world. Who do you think you're dealing with? I am the Almighty God, he says. With God, all things are possible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He'll feed you. He will clothe you. He will give you, in the words of Luther in the first article, all that you need to support this body and life. For does He not give you His ironclad promise without any mites or maybes? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Wherewithal shall we fill our safe? All these things shall be added unto you, shall be added unto you. Oh, therefore, take no thought for the morrow, Jesus says. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Tomorrow will be bad enough when it gets here. Don't go there today. Hate that evil, dear Christian, as a fruit of your faith, and love the contentment and the bold security which should characterize your conversation, your way of life here in this world. As you confess with the holy writer in our text, the Lord is my helper, and I will not not fear what man shall do unto me. Let it come. The Lord is our mighty fortress in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth. He'll strengthen me. He'll help me and cause me to stand upheld by His righteous, omnipotent hand, we sing with the hymn writer. But there's yet one other fruit of saving faith that should characterize every true Christian, and that is adherence to the truth. The Holy Writer shows us in our text. The truth of God's precious word, as it is faithfully preached and diligently taught by your overseer in the Lord, your Christian pastor. The Holy Writer urges you, remember them which have the rule over you, your overseers, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The one and only thing that will strengthen your faith in Christ your Savior, make you fruitful in every good work, and preserve you in the true faith unto life everlasting, is the precious means of grace. His precious word, particularly the gospel, and His blessed sacraments. Do not neglect them, our text warns you. Listen attentively when the word of God is preached, taught, read, and explained. We know that from the third commandment already, don't we? And when you have an orthodox Christian pastor, your overseer in the Lord, follow, that is, imitate his faith. Not his personal faith. Imitate his faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3. Follow his doctrine and practice, since you have him for an example or role model, as the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 5. To be sure, Christian pastors are far from perfect in their personal lives. But their doctrine must be correct, and their application of Christian doctrine must be faithful to the word, so that you can confidently do what the Holy Writer enjoins upon you here in our text, namely, to follow it, to follow their example in word and deed, considering the end of their conversation, taking into account where they are headed with you and all true believers in Christ Jesus who trust the promises of the gospel. The object of saving faith is and always will be the same as we have it right here in our text. What is it? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. And his precious word, which Peter says, liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Particularly the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Continue in it. Adhere to it. Grow in it. Follow it. imitate the doctrine and practice of those who bring it to you. Therefore, and here's the flip side of that coin, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. A fruit of faith, which should characterize every true Christian, is firm, steadfast adherence to the truth of God's Word. The means which establishes the heart with grace, keeps it grounded, keeps it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, keeps it fixed to the gospel, because it's the vehicle through which the Holy Spirit converts us in the first place, then sanctifies us in the true faith, and preserves us in the true and saving faith unto life everlasting. On the other hand, diverse, different, and strange doctrines, the commandments of men, which the writer here calls meats, simply forms and ceremonies and outward things, do the very opposite. They break down our faith. They disestablish us from grace and carry us away into ignorance, spiritual darkness, doubt, and finally into misbelief, believing something that's wrong or false, despair, and other great shame and vice. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus assures us, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Then you are true Christians whose spiritual life is characterized by the love of God's word. And ye shall know the truth, rather than diverse and strange doctrines, which false prophets try to palm off on you with good words and fair speeches. And the truth shall make you free. Free from error, to be sure, but also free as true Christians to enjoy by faith in the true and unalterable promises of God, the sure and certain anticipation of everlasting life in heaven, by God's free grace, as his free and unencumbered gift, by his mercy in Christ Jesus, who paid the ultimate price in satisfying his Father's justice, so that he, like the king in the gospel lesson read before, could forgive us completely an incalculable debt that we owe to him because of our sins. May the fruits of that precious faith always characterize your life as a Christian, to the praise and to the glory of his grace, and for your own abiding comfort and assurance as you tread the lonesome road through this vale of tears, beset by sorrows, toils, tribulations, and fears. May that abiding comfort be yours for Jesus, your precious Savior's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus your Savior unto life everlasting. Amen.